Hi everyone, it's Good Friday. And Good Friday was indeed good, possibly one of the best days of all eternity, especially for us. But being Good Friday didn't mean it wasn't a painful Friday, an excruciating Friday. And I'd like to talk about that for a little bit, because there's some things about the crucifixion of Jesus, Good Friday, that we modern people don't often think about, that the people that were at the time of the Bible and the Bible's writing did think about, and it terrified them. And it cut them deeply to the heart, and it elevated their spirits to the heavens when they truly understood what was being done for them. This particular study, I have to say, is PG-13. It's going to deal with some fairly painful subject matter, not the type of thing that you're used to hearing about, perhaps, where somebody would describe how Jesus was crucified and how he died on the cross, and it makes you cry. That makes me cry too. It's heart-wrenching to hear the medical description, as it were, of how Jesus died on the cross. But even though we're going to deal with something like that, we're not going to deal with that in particular. You see, I want you to understand crucifixion as best as we can through the mind and the eyes, the ears, all the senses of someone who actually lived during the time of crucifixions, during Roman rule, when it was at its most cruel. And the people that saw crucifixions knew crucified family members and friends and people that were around them actually saw crucifixions. Jesus saw crucifixions when he was a young boy. There was a terrible revolt up in the Galilee. And when the revolt was put down, several thousand people were crucified on the roads leading in and out of, not to say the least, Nazareth. And so Jesus saw people that were crucified even then, a foreshadowing of what he would cry out to his Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And yet, there was no other way. Jesus is the only way. And what Jesus did for us is the only way to the Father. That's it. And that makes this time extremely important. But I want you to understand crucifixion the way that they saw it, because it's different than the way that we see it. Here in my house, we have a lot of crosses. We collect a few of them, and they're all stylized. Every single one of them is stylized, from something that looks a little raw to things that look almost Celtic to things that look perhaps made out of ceramics or whatever, but it reminds us of what Jesus did for us. And it reminds us of the love of God. But the way that we look at crosses today comes from an idea that was portrayed in medieval art, as well as Hollywood and novelizations. None of those people ever saw a real crucifixion. None of them did. Now, one day, a number of years ago, a lovely woman, just an amazing person, who used to come to our church on occasion, went to another church, but she really liked our teaching. She would come when she could. And she came into the church and she approached me one day after service and she said, "Why don't you have a cross in your church?" Well, we had crosses in the church, but it was interesting. She called me to task on a point that a number of years ago hadn't really occurred to me. Strange that it didn't, too. That we had a Maranatha dove, typical of Calvary chapels, of which we are a part, and a few other Christian symbols, items there that were up on the communion table. But we didn't have a cross, at least not in that part of the sanctuary. And she was a person from a very, very old denomination, and she wanted a cross. And I thought about it. Man, we really needed to do that. How in the world did we miss that? Anyway, we decided to build one. And I contacted a couple of guys from the church who were carpenters, and I asked them if they would build a cross for the church. But I asked that they would build a real cross, an authentic cross. And that cross today still sits in the corner of our church. It's life-size. It's authentic in the way that it's constructed. It's strangely and almost, it's weird that it could be, if it were a couple of thousand years ago, actually functional as a real crucifixion cross. Now, it's basically a log. It's a part of a tree. In our case, we used oak. They have oak in the Middle East, but Their crucifixion crosses could have been made out of a lot of different things. Sycamore, you know, they had sycamore trees there, Zacchaeus and all. It could have been made out of mulberry. It could have been made out of olive wood, which is very, very heavy. But when you have a real crucifixion cross, it's a stunning thing because it doesn't look anything like our stylized crosses. It could have been just a tree stump in the ground with all the limbs hacked off of it. It's anchored firmly to the ground and it's in a permanent place. You say, well, I thought they just dug a hole and set up crosses. If they're doing a mass execution that's going to involve hundreds or thousands of people, perhaps. But in the case of a regular crucifixion, a standard crucifixion outside of a city, they would have a designated area outside the city where there would be standing poles mounted in the ground or perhaps an old orchard of some sort with trees, even trees that still kind of branched out and stretched out. Because the branches there, people could be tied to them or nailed to them as well. But standing poles, a small grove of those would be standard, and they would be not on, as much as I like the song, a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. Rugged is an understatement, and it wouldn't have been on a hill far away from anything. It would have been right along the street. That's where they crucified people. When we produce this cross with all the wrappings of rope holding the crossbar and the sign up at the top that this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three different languages, in the authentic languages, and we set it in the corner of the room, she came to church one day and she didn't notice it because it was big. And it was off to the side, but it was powerful and it was cumbersome and it was ugly, grotesque. And she met me at the back door and she said, when are you going to get that cross? And I said, we have one. And she said, where? And I took her back in the sanctuary and I pointed into the corner. And she walked over to it and her jaw dropped and her eyes got huge. And she said, that's like a real one, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's the way it looked. And let me tell you how it worked, because it will tell you how these people in ancient times actually thought. Now, back in the 60s, there were some people that were probably digging a ditch or a hole or laying a foundation for a house somewhere in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. And they came upon an ancient tomb. This happens quite frequently, in fact. Every time you dig a hole in Jerusalem, you hit something. Something is there. And this is outside the old city walls. And as they dug into the tomb, they found the tomb was loaded with what's called ossuaries. I wish I had one that I could show you, but an ossuary is a box, basically about as long, just slightly longer than your femur, and can fit a pelvis and a skull and the other bones of a body. In other words, it's a bone box. It's used for burials. And it was a Roman style of burial. The Jews had actually adopted it because the Romans were the occupying force, and it was actually a very smart way of burying people when you're short on space. The way the Jews did their burials back in those days was that when a person died, they were wrapped up like a mummy, taken into a tomb. You'll hear the story, of course, of Jesus being set in the tomb in exactly the same manner when we talk about the resurrection in our next message. But they would take a person and set them in a tomb like that, and then they would roll a stone in front of it or whatever they would do, and then they would go away for about a year. A year later, the body has decomposed. As I said, this is PG-13, so this is kind of, strange stuff to talk about in a sermon. But the body is decomposed, and all you have left are the wrappings and some dried, what they call desiccated tissues, and bones. And they would collect the bones, the family would, or they would pay somebody to do it in case ceremonial cleanliness was an issue. And they would put the bones from the shelf where they had laid the body into this bone box, take it to a different part of the tomb or another tomb, and rebury it because it took up so little space. And then they would reuse the tomb where they had laid the body. This is what, of course, was going on when Jesus was laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a tomb in which no one had yet lain. In other words, it was brand new. It hadn't been used, and now Jesus was using it again like reusing the tomb, because this is what they did. So the excavators cut into this tomb, and they found all these bone boxes called ossuaries. That's what they called the box. They're clay, and on the outside of the box, when there's a lid on it, on the outside of the box, there's the name, typically, of the person whose bones are inside the box. And they found one. The name was Yohanan ben Hagkal. Yohanan ben Hagkal. Now, to keep it simple, His name was John, the son of Hagkal, and we'll just call him John. But John, his bones were inside the ossuary, and that's kind of a rare find too, because in ossuaries, bones tend to go to dust, or sometimes the ossuaries are just pillaged and you find them in fields and what have you, or even in some places, this is very bizarre, used for planter boxes. Ooh. Anyway, they found this box. It had his bones in it. So it goes to a group of researchers and it sits around for a while. They open up the box and they begin to eventually examine the bones, and they make a discovery that is shattering. Inside the box, they find Yohanan, John's, heel bone, separate from the rest of the bones in his body, because it's obvious, and once again, PG-13, his feet had been nailed together and then cut off while he was dead. They were cut off. So again, gory, but at least he was dead at the time it happened. Now, what was going on here? They had discovered the first evidence, first physical evidence, of an actual crucified individual that had never been found before, never been seen before. There were some speculations about some people that had been crucified because they examined bones from ossuaries and the bones were twisted, because that can happen when somebody is crucified. It's incredibly cruel. But in this case, they actually found the heel bones with a nail right through them. And the nail was bent back on itself. So evidently what had happened was John was crucified. And when the nail went through his heels, they put his feet together and went right through the heel bones, that the nail apparently hit a knot or maybe a stone that had been caught up in the tree while it was growing, and the nail bent back. When John was dead and they tried to take him down from this crucifixion cross, they couldn't get the nail out. So they ended up cutting off his feet, PG-13, sorry, and then hacking out the nail and then giving the feet with the nail through it and the rest of the body to the family, who in this particular case apparently were wealthy and influential, because typically when somebody is crucified, their body is left up on the cross to rot, so that it basically is up there for a really long time until it literally physically rots off the cross, which is again part of the horror of this whole thing. Well, he was taken down and he was buried, and he was buried in a family tomb. And I'll tell you a little bit later why that's not typical, and it's really important to know why. It's really, really important to know why. So they found his feet in this condition. And now they realize, these forensic archaeologists begin to examine his body, and they find that there are certain peculiarities to his skeleton that they had, really, it told the story of crucifixion. First of all, the nail through the feet. Well, we'll get to that in just a second, and what that actually comprised. But the second thing that they found was the bone in your arm that's right here. Now, I'm not an anatomist, so I don't know, you know, what all the bones are called, but the top bone in your arm, they found a nick in the bone right there. Apparently, the nail went through the forearm, not the wrist or the hand. That doesn't mean that nails in other people could have gone someplace else. But in his case, it went through right here because they found a notch. And apparently, that's where the nail went through, and on the other arm as well. So it appears that he was nailed through the forearms when he was crucified. The next thing was that they found that his legs above the knees were shattered. They were broken. This is typical of crucifixion, that if you want somebody to die quickly, mercifully, you got a family member who's on a cross, a friend who's on the cross, and that's a bigger problem than you know. But what people could do if they had the money to do it is they would pay the Roman soldiers, hey, at the end of the day, break his legs. Because when a person was hanging on the cross, they would suffocate, and breaking a person's legs would actually speed up the process of death, because in order to die on a cross, you have to pull yourself up to exhale and then let yourself down to inhale. But if your legs are broken, you can't push anymore, and you die much more quickly. It sounds horrible, it is, but it's much more merciful, because a person could last on a cross from 1 to 6 days. That's kind of a record at 6 days, because of dehydration and everything else. How could a person's got to be in tremendously good physical condition to last even that long? Jesus, as you know, was dead in a matter of hours. And of course, he'd been through an awful lot more. But Ben Hogkalk's legs were broken at the knees, And that apparently caused him to die quickly. And then, of course, you have the thing with the feet and the ankles. Now, here's the deal. When he was on that cross, apparently, when they went to nail his feet there, they had pushed his knees together and then sideways, and then put the nail through his heels so that he was in a very grotesque, excruciating position. Excruciating. You ever thought about that word? Excruciate. Out of the cross. That's where the word comes from. Out of the cross. Excruciation means like it's pain like being crucified. So Ben-Hogkal was crucified in this interesting position. But what else they found about him is fascinating. Because of the angle of the breaks in his legs, PG-13, the angle of the breaks in his legs, it tells us that he was crucified at eye level. In other words, he wasn't on a post that was like 9 feet off the ground or 12 feet off the ground or something like that. He was crucified at eye level. You say, that's really strange. No, it's not. As a matter of fact, that was how they did it anywhere you did it, especially in the Roman Empire. Now, I want you to think for a second. The Greeks were philosophers and artists. They had acquired crucifixion from the Persians, and there were lesser groups out there and empires that actually employed it too. But it finally came to the Greeks, and when the Romans began to conquer the Mediterranean world, they adopted crucifixion as a way of terrorizing people who would disagree or be disagreeable or murderers or whatever, people that the empire itself found offensive, and they wanted to make an example of them. But the Romans, unlike the Greeks, were not the philosopher artists that the Greeks were. They were just imitators, and they were brutal. And when it came down to crucifying people, they didn't care about nice, squared off, chiseled out crosses. What they cared about was getting the guy up there so that he looked grotesque and ugly and shameful, and that's a very important word we're going to come back to, so that when people saw this person on the cross, there was nothing pleasant about the sight, nothing artistic about it, as if there would be anyway. But the crosses instead were more like tree stumps or just big, ugly posts of wood that were mounted permanently in the ground. And there would be a notch cut near the top about, well, for me, where I'm standing, I'm 5'10¾", and it would be just about head level. There would be a notch in the post itself. Now, here's how crucifixion would happen, and here's how a person got on the cross at eye level. First of all, we'll start over at the fort, the prison, wherever the person is. They might be beaten, they might be flogged, they might be scourged. Jesus, of course, was scourged and beaten savagely. It's amazing he even survived all of that. Either way, the soldiers will soften up the prisoners just to make fun of them and humiliate them, because crucifixion is intended to be humiliating and shameful in the eyes and minds of the people who lived back then, who very much lived by shame and honor. You shame somebody who is being crucified, and wow, it has a tremendously bitter effect on everybody around them. In fact, if you're a family member of a person who is crucified, after that person is dead, you're disassociating yourself from them, because it's a shame that they were crucified, and your family is now permanently shamed by their crucifixion. That when somebody meets you, oh, you're the one whose son or uncle or whatever was crucified. We can't talk with you. We won't even fellowship with you. We won't even exercise hospitality towards you. That's huge in those days. It's so devastating. People would disassociate themselves from you if you had a friend or relative who was crucified, which is one of the reasons why the Sanhedrin wanted to put Jesus on the cross in the end, because they knew that if they could get Rome to crucify him, it would scatter his disciples permanently, because they could no longer associate with this rabbi who was crucified and shamed to such an enormous degree, the worst shame that anybody could ever have happened to them. That's how they thought. Of course, we know Jesus beat the system, and it didn't stop the guys. But, of course, the Sanhedrin, they thought it would. So, it's incredibly shameful. They'll take this man, they'll beat him, they'll flog him, whatever they decide to do, and then they give him the cross piece to carry, because the cross piece itself weighs 70 to 90 pounds. That's about average. He's not going to carry the whole cross. The whole cross, if it were the whole cross that he was carrying, would be too much for any man, even in good health, to be able to carry. Now you say, well, that's not what I've seen. That's because we've seen what medieval artists in Hollywood has done with it. Even the actor Jim Caviezel, from the actor who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, he carries this great big cross a very great distance in that movie. But Jim Caviezel, as an actor, when being interviewed, admitted that the cross itself weighed about 135 pounds. It was made out of extremely lightweight wood, and it was hollow on the inside so that he could carry it, and it still weighed 135 pounds. You get a regular cross that's solid, it can weigh 400 to 500 pounds when complete. This is not going to be carried by any one man. So the cross piece is what they carry, the patibulum, they would call it, and he would carry it over his shoulders and carry it out to the place of crucifixion. The way it would happen, the man would be handed his cross piece by four Roman soldiers. There would be three of them accompanying the man with spears, and they would be fully armed and armored. Of course, the fourth man is out in front with a pole carrying a sign on it, and the sign is going to be what's hung at the top of the cross. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Same thing that Pilate did. And the sign says, this is what this man is accused of. This is what this man has been found guilty of. And in Jesus' case, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in three different languages. For anybody else, it just might say murderer, thief, or insurrectionist, or something else, criminal. And it would be up on the sign because that's going to get posted so people know why that man is up on the cross. So the Roman soldiers take this guy and they escort him brutally, probably whipping, kicking, humiliating, people along the road being horrified or maybe even amused by this whole thing. And they take him outside the city gates to the crucifixion site, which is right along a main road outside the city gates. Not inside because it would compromise the sanitation aspects of the city, and they don't want to do that. But outside, they want him as close to the road as you can put them because people need to be able to walk by and see what happens to somebody who disappoints Rome. See what happens and what their accusation is to someone who has gone against the system. So they put him right by the street. So they take this man, they get him out to the crucifixion site. Here are the standing poles that are there, notches cut into the top about head level. The poles aren't very high. And they would take the man and throw him to the ground. Of course, he's already tired, he's beaten, he might have been flogged or scourged. A Roman soldier would put his foot on the man's neck and pin him to the ground face down. And then the other three soldiers would assemble the cross. Two of them would pick up the cross piece, push it into the notch. The third soldier would just, no ladders, no platforms, nothing. The third soldier would get behind the cross with rope and he would lash it on, and then the cross piece is now solidly in place. On the cross itself, on the upright, down towards your bottom, there's a little log or some sort of a piece of wood that's also lashed onto this thing that stays permanently there. It's a seat. Now, the seat is there not to give the guy a little mercy, a little comfort. He's hanging on the cross, he gets a chance to sit down. What it does is it prolongs the suffering. Because if the man can rest, even for a few seconds, even a few minutes, his body can begin to recompose itself somewhat, and the suffering, the excruciation of the experience gets longer and longer and longer if he can rest and catch up. So they put the seat there just to prolong the suffering. It's not an act of mercy. So the man is face down. The guys have assembled the cross. The seat is there. They've taken the placard, and the three other guys, they have attached it to the top. However they would have done that, either nailed another pole on top of it and hung it from there, or perhaps the post was large enough, there's a permanent nail sticking out of it, or a peg or a branch or a knot or something, and they hang it on there. And it would be a wooden placard with a rope going over the top, and then it would hang right there, and it would say, this is what this man is guilty of. Then they go over and they get the man. They stand him up and they push him back against the cross itself, these four Roman soldiers. So this man really can't resist. They're going to push him against the cross and they're going to lash his arms to the cross piece with rope. That's how they start. You say, well, what about the nails? Most crucifixions, as far as anybody can tell, through forensic examinations of any sort, because there is a lack of evidence of nail piercings in ancient skeletons, seem to indicate the possibility that most crucifixion victims were tied to a cross and not necessarily nailed. Apparently, they saved the nails for whom they considered the really dangerous people or the really bad boys that they really wanted to inflict pain on. So, then Ben Hogkals case, in John's case, they would push him up against the post. He is on his feet. His feet are on the ground. They push him up against it, and they tie his arms to the post. And then they would have grabbed his feet, picked them up off the ground. In the case of John ben Hogkal, they would push his knees off to one side and then put the nail right through both heels. Before they do that, they would put the nail through a small piece of wood, just a little thin, like a sliver of wood, to act as a gasket so his feet don't slip off the nail. PG-13. I know, it sounds just horrible. It's supposed to. If I were to go into all the details, it would be an awful lot worse, and then we're past PG-13 and nobody's going to watch this. So the nail goes through the wood, and then it goes through both of his heels and into the wood. Then, where his arms are tied, they put the nails through his forearms, John's forearms anyway, and then they could either remove the ropes or just leave them on there. It really didn't matter. He was nailed to a cross. And now he's at eye level, but if he slumps down, then he's slightly below eye level, but his feet are off the ground. He's suspended between heaven and earth, as we would say concerning crucifixion victims, but he doesn't have to be 9 feet in the air to do it. And besides, remember, the Romans are brutal. They want to get the job done. They're not going to go through all that work. Why would they? Why should they? Just get the job done. The people are going to be horrified. More than that, since he's so low, if somebody hates this man or wants to abuse him in any way, they can walk right up to him. They could spit on him and do worse. He's low enough where birds can perch on the cross and on him, and they'd peck at him. Dogs could come by. And they could, you know, they're scavengers. They could begin to bite on him, even so, while he's alive. It's a horrifying thing. Another thing, and this is something, once again, PG-13, that he would be put up there naked. Now, crucifixions were done to people in order to humiliate them. Some people say, well, Jesus probably wasn't put up there naked. He was a rabbi. The Romans don't care. And the Sanhedrin wants him shamed and humiliated because they know that his disciples, if they are shamed by being associated with a crucified man, will scatter. But so they're going to go the maximum distance with this. Like John, Jesus was probably hung on the cross naked, part of the shame. To the Greeks, that's shameful, but it's not that horrible because they're used to the aesthetics of the body. You can tell that in their art. The Romans, kind of the same thing, not as much, but somewhat like that. But the Jews, it was a big, big deal. The humiliation of being found naked, especially in the presence of a mixed group of people, men, women, children, young and old, and exposed there on the side of the road. Just a horrifying thing. So Ben Hogkal, like Jesus, was attached to the cross, naked. Once you're on that cross and the nails have pierced your flesh and the people start backing away, one of the first things that happens to a person physically on that cross that adds to the humiliation and the shame is that they lose all bladder and bowel control. PG-13, you see. So it's an incredibly vicious, filthy, bloody experience. And then the man just hangs there until he dies. But he's not hanging still, because in order to breathe, I already mentioned, he has to pump himself up to exhale, let himself drop in order to inhale. And this can only go on for so long. So you will see a crucified victim rubbing their back up and down along this splintery piece of wood and just trying to breathe, trying to survive. This is the worst part of it because it's like drowning, except it just goes on and on and on. With a metal nail through your forearm, which hits the radial nerve. Imagine iron on an electric wire. That's the way it would be for them. And of course, through the ankles, where there are lots and lots of nerves in your feet, and this just sets it off even worse. That's how John ben Hogkal died. Let's say that you're someone who lived back then. You're someone who lived at the time of Jesus. You're someone who walked with Jesus, or didn't. You're a peasant. You're going to Jerusalem. You're coming down from the north, and you're walking along a road, and you realize the city is getting very, very close. And as you're approaching the city, and you begin to look ahead, and you're getting into the city, and this is a very exciting time for you. You've been looking forward to coming to Jerusalem. The first thing you see as you're beginning to get a little closer to the gates is you see birds circling in the air. Well, this is nothing unusual. Animals die all the time, sometimes people, but right at the gate you have birds circling. This is not a good sign. And then you begin to hear sounds, Sounds of screaming, sounds of wailing, sounds of laughter. But all of them sound cruel. None of them sound good. As you're approaching the gate, you see the birds, you get closer, you begin to hear these sounds, and they are very uncomfortable sounds. You know when you've heard sounds like this, it sends chill up your spine like there's something very, very wrong here. Oh my. Then you begin to approach the location where the crucifixion is. It's outside the city gates. It's right on the road. And you see the construction of the cross, and you see there's somebody on it. Maybe there are several people being crucified there. And there are signs overhead. And it's a disgusting sight. It's a hideous sight. It's a terrifying sight. Terrifying because it is an act of terror by the Romans against the people that they are very, very, very excited about convincing, don't mess with us or this will happen to you. Well, you may be going to Jerusalem on religious purposes. You're not supposed to touch an unclean body. You don't even want to get near one. The smell becomes overpowering because it smells like roadkill, lots of it, because the whole site would commonly smell that way for a long, long time, unless there was a rain or something to begin to wash that odor away. So the overpowering smell begins to kick in, and you approach, and you see the crucified people along the road on the left. You see the signs over top of the person's head. You might see insurrectionist. You might see something like criminal, thief, and what have you. But all of it says when you see that person on the cross, the horror that takes place in your own life, you are cringing and perhaps doubled over with just sort of a sympathetic agony to the excruciation that this person is going through. The maximum humiliation, I don't want to look, but I'm forced to see because of where this is. This is right on the road. There are people here. How can I not see it? It says when you see that crucified person, the enemy is won. Rome, the great oppressor of the people, they prevailed here, and they prevailed in such a way that the power of Rome is seen in their ability to put people down to the lowest point they could ever go as far as shame and humiliation goes. It's a slow and it's a hideous death as you're passing by. You're seeing a person that's rejected, maybe a person, once again, that's being mocked, people approaching that cross and wagging their heads and drooling or whatever they're going to do just to try and mock the person and show that I'm not associated with them and they deserved what they got. Maybe they'll garner some favor from people that are supporters of Rome. The dogs circling the cross, the birds circling overhead. And maybe there's another body up there from a previous crucifixion just left to rot. The corpses that might be up there. And of course, the smell being overpowering. You're going to cross on the other side of the road. You're going to stay as far away from this as you can. And as you pass on the other side of the road, there might be family members wailing and weeping. The people on the cross may be unconscious or may be screaming. Who knows? And then as you pass by, you're so glad to get by. The body, when it's done, when it dies, of course, they might take it outside the city and burn it on a garbage pile. It's just a hideous example. It's a deterrent that was reserved for the worst enemies of Rome, but most of all, in those days, it was there for shame. And the Romans are there too. They're guarding the whole thing. You're not going to mess with the bodies. You're not going to do anything that they don't permit or sanction to the living victim who is dying on the cross. And they show you, just by their very presence, who's boss and what they're capable of. The flies are overpowering there. Of course, there's lots and lots of flies in the Middle East anyway. But around such a situation, the person on the cross is getting affected by it the worst of all. But you would be too, because they would be swarming by you. Now, you're one of Jesus' disciples. You know crucifixion. Maybe you're one of Jesus' disciples, one of his 12, and you're in Jerusalem. You're in Israel. Maybe you're one of Jesus' disciples who is a converted Gentile. That happened 10 years after the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Maybe you're in Corinth. Maybe you're in Athens. Maybe you're in Ephesus. Maybe you're in North Africa or Egypt. Maybe you're in Syria. Maybe you're all the way over in Babylon. And you hear the Messiah's come. The Messiah finally came. Is he ruling and reigning? Is he up there in Jerusalem? Is he in the temple? No. They crucified him. It's a little different now, isn't it? It's not just that they crucified him. It's the fact of what crucifixion means. shame, humiliation. Flee from such a person. Don't associate yourself ever with such a person, because it's the most shameful thing you could do, associating yourself with a crucified victim. Other than being crucified, it's the most shameful thing. Don't do it. My Savior was crucified. But imagine, take it one step further. You're one of Jesus's 12. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's teaching you. He's spending that time with you. He's discipling you. And as his disciple, one day he turns to you and he says these words. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Wait a minute. How do you think the disciples responded to that? What do you think went through their heads? What? Well, deny self. Okay, all right, so we're living an austere life. I can get that part. But what's this stuff about going to the cross? Are you kidding me? We can't have anything to do with that. Look, Jesus, you're going to be the king. You're going to be the master. You're going to take the throne of David. You're going to throw out the Romans. They had the wrong idea about Jesus, of course. But this is what they were depending on. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? You deny yourself. You take up your cross. These are not idle words. These aren't philosophical words. These aren't poetic words. These are words that when the disciples heard it, it was like getting hit in the head with a rock. What do you mean? That's insane. What, take up your cross? You're not here to do that, Jesus. He was. They didn't get it. We're not here to do that, Jesus. They might. And they didn't get that either. We're here to win. We're here to take over. What does a cross have to do with anything? Why would you talk to us about going there? Complete humiliation, shame. We're here to do God honor. We're here to do his family honor. We're here to do you honor. Shame? No, 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 no. What's wrong with this? Or what about being one of Jesus's disciples and you hear him say this? And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who doesn't take up his cross and follow after me, in other words, following him all the way to crucifixion when they still didn't believe he was going to get crucified. What are you talking about? That's insane. He must be talking figuratively because, well, he doesn't usually do that, but he must be talking figuratively because he can't mean that for real. Nobody's going to get crucified here. We know what that's all about. That's shameful. Nobody will associate. It'll break up the band. What do we do with all of that? What must have gone through their heads? It must have knocked the wind out of them. What does he mean by that? We're not following him to some terrifying execution, his or ours. We're here to usher in his kingdom. That's over in Matthew chapter 10, by the way, verse 38. Matthew 10. 38. Or what about over in the book of Luke? Jesus is still speaking to his disciples. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's a little ways from that. Luke 14, verse 25 through 35. Open your Bibles. Luke 14, 25 through 35. One more time. Luke 14, 25 through 35. Here's what Dr. Luke tells us that happened with Jesus. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to the multitudes, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a whole other sermon, and I'm going to reserve comment on that one because that's fascinating. Verse 27 is what I want you to notice right now. And whoever does not bear his cross, think of Ben Hogkal, bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. This is like a head-on train wreck. Something that, no, this is not what we do. This is not what we talk about. This is not what anybody talks about. This is nuts. What are you talking about? Jesus. Master, why are you bringing this up? Because this is what it's going to cost you, Jesus said. Here's what he goes on to say next over in verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? Count the cost. Whether he has enough to finish it. lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. That's a shame. That's humiliating. Saying, this man began to build a tower and was not able to finish. Or, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, verse 32, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33, here it comes. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Going to the cross, everything was left behind, including clothes. There was nothing left but to be crucified. This is what he's talking about? He's got to be speaking figuratively. I mean, we don't get it, because he's going to rule and reign. He's going to throw out the Romans. Crucifixion is going to disappear. Why is he saying this needs to be for us? But you think about it. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Let your imagination run with that now. It's what they saw. It's what they understood. And follow me. Changes everything, doesn't it? Changes all your priorities if you really want to take the time to think about it. And this is a biblical meditation, as it were, that is one that we really don't like to make, because especially we Westerners, and more than any other Westerners, especially we Americans, don't want to lose what we got, what we gained, what we worked for, what we have, what we've accumulated. And this isn't saying get rid of it. This is saying, as Paul said, with all that I have gained, I count it all loss. I count it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He's a man who very definitely crucified all of that. Went to his cross and went right through it. How about this one? You know what crucifixion is now. You know all the things that I described, and you see it through their eyes. You smell it through their nose. You can almost taste the air and the foulness of it. And you're familiar with the horror of the thing because you've seen many, because the Romans just did this. The Apostle Paul, of all people, comes to you and he says to you, in this case in writing, in Galatians 6:14, he says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who boasts in a cross. It's not even a Christian symbol at the time, as far as artistic speaking. Boast in crucifixion? Boast in a cross? Are you kidding me? That's insanity. Nobody would do that. That's shameful. Yeah, and Paul comes and says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds these words, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That alone is a whole other sermon. And that's one that you're going to have to listen to the Lord to teach you on. That when I look at the world, a crucifixion, that's what the world is to me. I don't want that world anymore. And it might be excruciating seeing it that way. But that's the world to me. And I to the world. The world thinks that you as a Christian, I as a Christian, if we are truly following with our whole hearts after Jesus Christ, you are crazy. In fact, some of you have families where you would say, I am an element of shame to my family because I believe in Jesus and they won't. And they don't even like me being around because I reflect Jesus, I talk about him, or because I go to church, that I am crucified to the world. The world looks at me and says, you're shameful. We don't even want to associate with you. I am crucified to the world is crucified to me. Oh, let's move on. Early Christians saw real crosses. It reminded them of how the world was to be to them, how they would be judged by the world. But look over in Colossians. This one's really interesting. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. Paul speaking again. He said, "And you, Colossians, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." All our sins, they kill us. Makes us dead to God. But God comes along and says, "You don't have the cure. I got the cure. I'm going to give you the cure. Believe in him and you're saved. Follow me through him. You are saved." And here's what he said in verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." I broke God's law. The requirements were I kept these things. I didn't do it. Not outside, not inside. The requirements were I keep it for me to go to heaven. Paul says here, Jesus on the cross, crucifixion. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The requirements against us, the law that we broke because we didn't keep the Ten Commandments, we didn't keep the 613 commandments that the Jews keep, we broke the laws. We broke laws deep down in our heart, thinking nobody would see it. God says, "Even those I can get to. And I've taken those requirements against you. The written laws were the code that says you broke these codes. Nailed it to the cross." In other words, Jesus crucified. When he died, the codes died with him, if you believe in him. The penalty for my sin against Almighty God was nailed to that, paid for. That's the payment for our sins. That's the justice. That's the fit punishment for the crime. This one really gets me. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. The author of Hebrews said this, and this will draw a whole new picture for you now. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," these are not ancestors watching us from heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. What's talking about here are people who have actually been martyred before us, suffered for Christ before us. They were witnesses to the grace of God and the goodness of God, even when things were going horrible. And most of all, Jesus, who went to the cross, was crucified. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Stop sinning. Anything that ensnares you, stop doing it. Don't do it. You don't have to. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." How? Standing there glorified in a white robe? True, but not in this case. "The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," what would that be? For the joy set before him, you and me. He could see and he could say, "I'm going to save those who wants to be saved, who will come and receive my salvation in faith, because it's all grace to you. For the joy that was set before him," you and me, "endured the cross." And then it says these words, and you know what they were, "despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God," despising the shame. Because he knew that it would be the most shameful experience that would ever happen. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not resisted against sin to the point of bloodshed. Consider him who endured such shame from sinful men. Shame is something that is being put down in the PC movement everywhere in the world. Oh, we shouldn't shame each other. What's the one exception? Shame those who hold to the principles of the Word of God. We should be ashamed. Really? We, like Jesus, endured greater shame than anybody ever endured. And yet we associate ourselves with a shamed person. No wonder we are shamed by the world. Just a few more. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul said, "And I, brothers, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't come trying to be a great orator or a philosopher. And then he says these words that must have absolutely flipped the Corinthians right on their ear. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ." He could have stopped right there and they would have gone, "Yeah, wow." "And him crucified." I will be associated with this crucified king who rose from the dead. The resurrection is something we're not talking about today. We'll be talking about that for Sunday. But nonetheless, he was the crucified king of the Jews, the crucified king who takes away the sins of all mankind. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That must have spun their heads. Why would anybody associate with a crucified man? You can't do that. That's to your shame. No, Paul said, it's to my glory. When we understand this, the shame that Jesus endured, and Paul telling us, "I just want to know him crucified, and I want to preach him crucified," we begin to understand God's love for us. It's the knowledge that we did this to him. It's the knowledge that he did this for us. How about this one? Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ." What? "I have been crucified." You want to be crucified? You want to be associated with crucifixion? "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." How deep was that giving? Crucifixion. Crucifixion. Galatians 5:24. "And those who are Christ's," ooh, you're not going to like this one, "those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The people who heard Paul say this understood the ramifications of his words. My old life, the nature that is in me that leans towards wanting to sin against God, to rebel against him, my old sinful ways nailed on that cross there with Jesus. Oh, but that's brutal. That's so horrible. That's why my old man, my old nature won't go away quietly or easily. And frankly, when you think about the cross and the shame, you realize this is what God thinks of my old nature. That's what it looks like. Now let it die. Follow me. Follow my son. 1 Corinthians, back to that. Chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And there's the great conundrum there in the message of the gospel that especially that world could never quite grasp. They had to receive it. Because crucifixion, being something that was the ultimate in powerlessness, the ultimate in being overpowered, the ultimate of being overpowered not only by Romans and by the empire, but by death itself, and in the most shameful, humiliating, grotesque, hideous ways. The message of the cross certainly is foolishness. When you think about it, and you try and preach that to an unbelieving world in those days, it's stupid, it's silly, what are you talking about, you're mad. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God that hideous, grotesque, shameful crucifixion is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul adds this, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message, crucifixion, preached to save those who believe, crucifixion. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. That's the insanity. A crucified man can bring me to God? That's just stupid. That's the way it works. That's what God chose to do, because nothing would show his love more deeply and more wonderful. Crucifixion. There's so much more we could say about it, and I'm going to end it here. The crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, God who took on human flesh, could cry and bleed and die and become a corpse, be put into a tomb, and as we'll see soon, raised on the third day. The crucifixion of Jesus is the place where all time and eternity meet. It's the center point of all history and the history of mankind. It's just a little piece of wood. Man, if you were just to take a picture of it and then walk back and back and back and back, it just evaporates into the whole landscape. It was small, the height of a man. One simple, filthy, bloodied piece of wood. One simple, sinless man fastened to it. It's hideous, it's horrifying, shameful, it's degrading, it's excruciating, it's vile. And it's telling, isn't it? Eye-opening. It's crucifixion. It's a place for us. It was a place for him. It's a place for me. Because on the other side of that cross, the joy set before him is life. Eternal life. With him who is risen, and with his Father who lives forever. For I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen and amen.